Well, I too have a script, though it may not be obvious. Okay, a few weeks ago we watched The Biggest Story on DVD. And we saw in that DVD of about 25 minutes the unity of the biblical story from Genesis to Revelation and in between. And we saw that the Old Testament and the New Testament have one great truth. And the great truth is this, that God promised to save, and God then proceeded to save. Because as we've already been singing tonight, God is the God of promises, and God is the God who keeps his promises, every single one of them. Then last week, at the International Sunday, we saw that Abraham was called by God into this great salvation mission that God had. And we saw that the promises that Abraham was given in Genesis chapter 12 came to total success in Revelation chapter 7. So the hero of the Bible is God. And God has chosen to reveal himself fully through the whole Bible. It's very important I say that to you. God has chosen to fully reveal himself through the whole of the Bible. And I know we believe that, but tonight really is an attempt to step back and just be aware of that even more fully. Because sometimes there is a problem within Christian circles and indeed within churches, and that is the failure to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament go together to form one whole story. If I was of a mind, I might tell you to actually rip out of your Bible that section that says New Testament. Not because I disagree with New Testament, because I certainly do believe in New Testament, but I just think it creates as if there is now a break between the Old Testament part of the Bible and there is a New Testament part of the Bible. And there is no break. We know that when Malachi finished prophesying, there were 400 years of silence from God. But there is no break in real terms, in terms of understanding the truth. So I think we need to seriously steep ourselves in a prolonged thought with regard to the big picture of the Bible. Really do believe that has been probably one of the most important aspects of my development as a Christian. And particularly, did you hear it when we were singing it? Listening to God and making anguished choices that were for him and not for me. It has only been the big picture that has helped me understand the bigness and the greatness of God. And in particular, the sovereignty of God. Now, if you get to know me in any way, the sovereignty of God is very close to my heart. Because I think it's very close to God's heart. God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything, and you need the entire Bible for us to understand that. Yes, of course, the sovereignty of God is in the New Testament. I'm not denying the point. But actually, it's the Old Testament that really just explodes it. Now, I'm not going to test you, though I feel very tempted to do so. But there are some great chapters, aren't there, about the sovereignty of God. Now, I know there's a responsibility of human beings, and I'm not setting that aside. But I would argue very strongly that my responsibility is to respond to God's sovereignty. God is not going to be responding to my little sovereignty. And you need the whole of the Bible to think that. Well, what are some of the great chapters of the Old Testament about the sovereignty of God? Well, I suppose there's Psalm 139. I think you've got a whole raft of chapters in Isaiah 40 through 44, 45. I think you've probably got some great stuff in Daniel. Several great statements of the sovereignty of God. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7. Anybody think of any others? Who? Job. Yeah, so the last chapters, 39 to 42. Job is blown away by the sovereignty of God. Brace yourself like a man. I'm doing some moment, you know, suffering man has to stand up. Brace yourself. I'm going to blow you away, Job, with my sovereignty. Healed him, by the way, you know. Healed him spiritually as well as it healed him physically. So there are some examples. They're not the only examples. There's many sovereignty. There's stuff about sovereignty in the Psalms as well. So I want to have a look at the Bible's big picture. And I think David Wells helps me understand that. In his book, No Place for Truth, he makes a couple of comments comparing thinking through about Scripture and seeing how the church is today. And this is what he says, quote, "In other words, gone is the possibility that there can be a church culture of men and women of broad yet deep understanding," because we don't go to big picture, "who, standing at the center that God has given in his word, can understand life's diversity in the light of scriptural unity and can accept life's adversity in the light of the sovereign Lord." Long quote, I know, but listen to him again as he talks a little bit again about the lack of theological depth and biblical understanding generally. Quote, "We now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, and less capacity to speak the word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks." End quote. Well, I want to do three things this evening, and then we'll be done. All right? I want us to see four movements in relation to the Bible, focusing on the third one in particular. I want to see just some of the turning points of salvation history. There are eight stages. I'm only going to mention them and not develop them. We'll do that over the ensuing Sundays. And then I want to finish by looking at the importance and nature of covenant. Okay? It's all right. I think you can do this. But can I? Four movements. The Bible has got four great chapters. Creation. Fall. The history of redemption or salvation, and then new creation. I'm just going to just have a little look at the history of salvation, because that's the biggest one. It goes from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You maybe need to turn to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. You may have memorized it, and therefore you know what it's all about. God is speaking now to the serpent that has been used by Satan to do this terrible work of deceiving the woman and causing both Adam and Eve to disobey God. And now God speaks to the snake, who is of course being used by Satan. "Cursed are you above all the livestock," verse 14, "and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is the foundational promise of salvation history. Everything develops from this promise throughout the whole of the Bible. This is the snake crusher promise. It is given, notice, at the point where God is judging all that has taken place with regard to sin and to Satan. And in the midst of judgment, he speaks to Satan a word of grace for human beings. So he's judging Satan. Snakes go on their bellies, but also Satan is going to be crushed by somebody coming out of humanity. So at the moment of the most awesome judgment, there is the most awesome word of grace. You see that? That's very important. In other words, there would be a long conflict between Satan and humanity, but humanity would win and side with God again because a champion would emerge. A champion, as we know, of messianic nature. And the history of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 is showing us the saving God using saving events to rescue rebellious, lost humanity in grace. And therefore it is real history. God rules over all history and uses the natural order he has created to save us. He sends rain on the earth. Why does he send rain on the earth? We've got a water system. Science can tell us all about that cycle, can't it? And yet the Bible says that God sends rain. Why does he send rain on the earth? He sends rain on the earth to save humanity so that we can live. Because essentially we need water. But more than that, God intervenes sovereignly and supernaturally to save lost humanity into a relationship with himself. And you get those events in the Bible from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. And the most outstanding event of sovereign supernatural intervention is the cross, followed by the resurrection. So I want to say to you very clearly that the backbone throughout Scripture is this history of salvation. It is by far the longest, from Genesis 3:15 right the way through to Revelation. Now, I'm sure if you have a study Bible or you have a Bible dictionary, you can find a timeline for all this stuff. I have some, and I can let you have one if you want. I've also produced 4 sheets of paper. On that sheets of paper, there are just some timeline of the Old Testament prophets, because we never know the Old Testament prophets, and we never can remember when they prophesied and when they didn't prophesy. So I've made it easy for you. I've given you a timeline. You may already have a timeline. That's very good. This is redundant then for you. I've also given you a timeline of New Testament letters in their chronological order, with their authors apart from one, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews, unless, of course, you do. And then you can fill it in. I've also given you another kind of a theological timeline. Basically, you've got the 4 movements that I've just suggested to you. In the middle, there is the cross, and then you've got these 8 stages, as I'll mention in a minute, these 8 turning points of salvation history and where they come in the Bible. This is all for free, you know. And when we get to covenants, I don't want to go into all the details of covenants. That could be a very long time. So I've actually given you a table of all the major covenants in the Bible and everything in connection with them. If that's useful to you, it's free of charge and you can take it away. So we've seen the 4 movements. Now I want to turn to the turning points of salvation history. And I'm saying to you, there are 8 stages if we really think it through properly. Obviously, there is creation. That's stage number 1. Stage number 2 is fall. That's in Genesis chapter 3. And then these stages of salvation history kick in. There's Abraham and promise. There's Israel and God's missional purpose for Israel. There's the decline of Israel through idolatry into exile. There is prophecy, the warning about exile, and the promise of restoration. There is Jesus, there is the church, and the 8th and final stage is new creation. Now, you don't need to remember all of that stuff, because the 4 themes that we're going to explore that come out of the Abrahamic covenant will go through all of those 8 stages each time. So you will know the 8 stages by the time I'm finished. Okay, so those are the turning points of salvation history, and there are 8 of them, and we trace them all the way through. I want to finish this evening, that's hopeful, isn't it, about the importance and nature of covenant. And I've given you this table of covenants, because actually the whole Bible is built around the theme of covenant. God is the God of covenant. We have the Old Covenant, we say, or the Old Testament. We have the New Testament, and therefore the New Covenant. And covenant is the theological glue that is the spine running through the history of salvation that brings it all together. God is the God who promises to save, and God is the God who saves. That's all we have to remember. Someone has helpfully underlined to us the great unity of the Bible in this way. Old Testament, promise and promises made. New Testament, promise and promises kept. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's actually neat to remember as well. So God makes covenants with people so that doubting sinners like us can be truly sure he will do what he says. God makes covenants with people so that doubting sinners like us can be truly sure he will do what he says. That's why God makes his promises in covenant form. That's why we see it in, particularly in the life of Abraham, which we will get to a little bit tonight, but then in ensuing Sundays. They won't be one after the other. It'll take us to the beginning of December to have actually gone through them, because there are gaps in between. God is so lovingly committed to people that he makes serious vows in a promise form. So when he makes a covenant with Noah, what does he promise to do? He promises not to destroy the world with a flood, and he promises to give us the seasons to provide for ourselves as created people. So God makes a covenant with Noah for all created people. Now, has he kept it? Well, the answer is yes. How do you know? Well, there's a rainbow in the sky. It's a sign of the covenant. We all take photographs of the same rainbow, and we maybe refer to Genesis 9 or something of that nature. Why? Because God is a God of covenant. Now, of course, the Abrahamic covenant, when we get to it, isn't merely about God promising created people things. God is now beginning to act in salvation through Abraham, which will, of course, bring Jesus into reality. And so God wants us to understand that he will save us. He puts it in covenant form so that we can know that he will save us. And then we see this being traced out all the way through Scripture. And we come to the conclusion, with all four of the themes that we will explore, God is the God who saves. Now, you need that, don't you? Well, yes, you do. For this week, something will come into your life that will be difficult and make you doubt God. Is God good? Is God with you? Will God keep you? Will God deliver you from evil? Will God win? And you will need the God of the covenant so that you can trust in those pressure points. Because if you don't go there, you won't. You will abandon faith. And so will I. The Old Testament way of describing God's covenant love is, of course, either in the word steadfast love, which appears in the Psalms, or unfailing love. God is saying to us in this salvation promise form that he will not do us any harm. He will only do us good. Now, the nearest we've got to this, it's not quite there, but it's marriage, isn't it? The marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. Do you know, of course, that the husband and the wife never actually get up and say, I think in that marriage ceremony, if it's put together properly, I love you. They never say it. They do love each other. But they make a covenant. Promises, vows. I will be faithful to you in sickness and in health. Sickness and in health. Whether we are rich or poor. Whether that is easy or difficult. We don't always hear the vows, do we? We only hear one side of the vows. You know, rich, healthy. You know, whether it's easy. What about the other sides? I hear people wanting to get married, and I have to say to them sometimes, do you really realize what you're talking about? Well, God's covenant is right at the heart of how he loves. And what you need to understand is that in the ancient world, in Abraham's time and before him, covenants were made for the same reason. God put something into the culture to help people live so they wouldn't harm each other. But at the same time, he put it into the culture so that he could reveal essentially who he is. So there were certain covenants in the Hittite world, which we won't go into, you'll be glad to know. But they were solemn and serious agreement between two parties. These two parties, they may be two kings. They may be two countries. They promise to do good to each other and never to harm each other. And to make sure that both of them agreed and made sure that there would be no possibility of any abandoning of those things, they made a covenant. There were five things about the covenants. I'm just giving them to you. It's 5 to 7. We're nearly there. There was always an agreement on terms. So they wrote out the terms, both agreeing to the terms. When God writes covenants, there's no two people involved. That's the only difference. God writes all the terms of the covenant. Okay? God never asks human opinion. But if it was an ancient world covenant, then the agreement of terms, that's the first part. Secondly, there would be a swearing of an oath on the basis of what they had written. And then thirdly, there would be an offering of a sacrifice. An animal would be cut into two. And then both parties, so maybe more than one animal was cut into two, they formed a kind of passageway. And then both parties who were agreeing to this covenant would walk between these dead animals made in sacrifice. And they were saying this, in effect: if I do not keep my side of this covenant, then let me die as these animals have died. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Now, did you notice Genesis 15? Let's go there for a moment. Don't know how you deal with fear. I know how God deals with fear. He comes to Abraham. The covenant has already been put into place in chapter 12. It's now going to be repeated in chapter 15. Don't be afraid, Abraham, verse 1. And God really is in essence saying, I'm going to give you a child and I'm going to give you land. And therefore the descendants are going to come and live as a great nation. But of course the one problem is, Abraham's no children. And then God says in verse 4 onwards, well, get out of your tent. You're sitting in there all closed in on yourself, you know, listening to your own little thoughts. You know, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? The guy hasn't even got a son. It's mad. Unless you're God. And listen, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He actually believed him. He took his word. God says, right, you're right to me on the basis of believing me. So verse 7 onwards, the Lord says, I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham says, because there's still fear in his heart, oh, sovereign Lord, look at verse 8, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? And so the Lord in verse 9 orders some animals to be brought. And they're cut into two, and they're arranged as a kind of a passageway. And poor old Abram has to run around shooing birds off. I mean, that's not easy, is it? You know, why didn't God just make it easy for the poor man? And then sun is setting, Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And God speaks to him in that darkness, all about the future. That the nation that will emerge from Abraham will be ill-treated and be enslaved for 400 years. God knows the future, 400 years ahead. That's handy, isn't it? But he would punish that nation. And then he would bring this nation it back into the land that God had promised in verse 16. And then verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Abraham doesn't walk between the pieces. Who's walking between the pieces? Well, God. These are the symbols of God. And God is saying to Abraham, in the covenant that he's making with Abraham, let me die if I do not fulfill my word. You don't read the whole of the old Bible, you won't ever come to discover that and how important that is. And verse 18 confirms to us, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, I will give you this land. Now, did he give him the land? And the answer to the question is yes. So there's a cutting of the covenant, if you like. And the cutting of the covenant is the offering of the animals, and they walk between them. So that was the third aspect. Fourth aspect is that there is always a witness as a reminder. When Abraham, in Genesis 21, I think, made a covenant with Abimelech, they chose seven ewe lambs as a witness. Not that seven ewe lambs could speak, you understand. They were just a physical witness reminding these two men that they had made a covenant. When Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31 made a covenant, then there was a pile of stones put into a heap. And when these two men passed these heap of stones, they would be remembering, yes, we've made a covenant together. And the fifth thing about an ancient covenant in that particular part of the world is that you had a great feast to celebrate. A good feed. Well, you've just done something good, isn't it? You have agreed not to harm each other and do good to each other. In the Bible, there are several covenants. The table identifies them for you, and that saves me doing any work whatsoever in that regard. Let's come back to Abraham, just by way of introduction, for when I go there eventually. Again, I'll remind you that when you come to Genesis 12, and then it gets repeated, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, all the way through, God is working out his foundational snake crusher promise. 3:15. So from Genesis 3:15, I say it to you again, all the way through, right through to Revelation, you have the history of salvation, and it covers thousands of years. And so when you're tempted to think this week, somewhere along the line, as I will God really continue to save us? And will he bring us into his new creation and deliver us from evil forever? Will he do that? Then I have to remind myself that the history of salvation has already covered several thousand years. That God has delivered on his promise. And of course, right at the heart of that is the cross. So when God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and with a land, and you will have natural offspring, more than the stars and the sky, then that is what God does, and you can check it. And so can I. But when God also promises that Abraham will have spiritual descendants who will have faith like Abraham has, that includes you and me, and there's even more of us than the natural offspring of Abraham, then we can check it. We can check it against Scripture, but you can check it against history, can't you? And you can check it in the international setting of this world. The most amazing thing that's going on in this world is that Christianity is going to all kinds of cultures and saving many people and bringing them to Christ, isn't it? So sometimes we need to get out of our tents, if you know what I mean, metaphorically, unless you are really living in a tent. Hope you're enjoying yourself. I need to get out of my tent, and I need to look at the God of covenant. Abraham was a man of faith, but he wasn't always a man of faith, was he? Was he? Went to Egypt. Didn't think God could save him in Egypt. Told a pack of lies. Thought he'd work it. I'll save myself. He wasn't having a son, was he? So what did he do? Went to bed with his wife's urging with Hagar, a slave. That fixed the promise. They got a son. That was good, wasn't it? Only it brought a whole stack of chaos, both for them as a family and from history thereon. We think we're going to fix the promise by abandoning faith? How's that going with our lives? I know what it feels like in my own life. And I've lived to regret every single decision to abandon faith as a believer in the covenant God. The sovereignty of God. We need the sovereignty of God, don't we? The sovereignty of God, who is a covenant God, who loves us, as we know, in his Son. We need to get back to that reality. I'm sure you have never left it. So please forgive me if I think I'm suggesting that you might have. I don't believe that for a moment. Blessed be the day when I came to an understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God and how practical that was for my Christian life. And all the pressure points that have come and all the pressure points that will continue to come must be handled in the light of the sovereignty of God. And my responsibility in all of that is to trust God with my life. Maybe the sovereignty of God is going out of vogue. Maybe. I'm being suggestive here. Because we live in a culture of consumers. And the problem with living in a culture of consumers is that we are sovereign. We do all the research. We know all the prices. Nobody's going to fool us. And we've got to live on our wits. We've got to keep ahead of the game. We got to outfox the people. They're after us, you know. But we're not sovereign. As Christians, we're not consumers, are we? I mean, we consume things and buy stuff. And that's not what I mean. We're worshippers, aren't we? We're servants of the living God. God is not running the universe for my benefit. And he's not running the universe for your benefit. He's running the universe for his glory. And he makes all the decisions. So, some of us are waiting for the medical authorities to catch up with God. God has already made his decision. That is for sure. And they just have to catch up. Is that how you see things? Or are we going to work the angles of self-salvation? Because we're sovereign. We've got to work it to our advantage. How do you know the sovereignty of God works? You have a whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation that tells you about the sovereignty of God in relation to his covenant love, and does it work? This is the age that wants to know whether things work or not before we do them. This is the age that says, got to do the risk assessment. Do the risk assessment first, and then maybe we'll trust. How do you know the sovereignty of God works? How do you know the sovereignty of God saves? How do you know the sovereign God brings us home? You need a whole Bible for that. Don't know how to land this at the moment. You know, I'm just trying to have a chat with myself here. Maybe just two texts. They've been very precious to me in the last 2 weeks. So I'll go there. I'm going to go to Habakkuk chapter 3, probably one of the classic statements about sovereignty that you'll find in the Bible. Habakkuk had a problem with the sovereignty of God. God wasn't dealing with Israel and its unfaithfulness, chapter 1. God said, well, I'm going to deal with Israel and its unfaithfulness. I'm going to send the Babylonians to take you out of the land. Habakkuk now had a problem with the sovereignty of God, using a more evil people to correct his own people. God said, well, that's all right. I'm going to deal with the Babylonians as well, so don't worry about that. And Habakkuk then just got a lot of wisdom in his head and said, I'm not asking any more questions. I just can't cope sitting at the same table as the Almighty God. And he decided that he would just have faith instead. And this is what he says. So he knows that the Babylonians are going to come in. He knows that the Babylonians are going to sweep Israel out. And this is what he says, verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my God. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. That's all right, isn't it? You could take that with you this week and meditate on it as I need to. But my favorite awesome moment is Daniel 3. You know the story? Three very fine Bible teachers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, won't bow down before King Neb's golden image. All they had to do was bow down. They didn't have to really worship, you know. They could have just pretended. And that would have been all right, wouldn't it? That would be what westernized Christianity would say. Oh, just pretend. It's all right. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were men who had understood the sovereignty of God and the history of salvation. And this is what they say before they go into the fiery furnace. I wouldn't fancy standing looking at that fiery furnace, I tell you. But this is what they say. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. Was he able to save them from it? Ah, we know how the story ends. Well, of course we're going to say yes. He is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. Maybe in some other way. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And I think we need to say to our culture that says, aim for comfort, get your own way, you know, just outwit everybody else and, you know, just put everything the way you want it and you'll get what you want. Our God is able to save us. And we will not serve your gods, O culture. For we believe in the sovereign Lord. And the sovereign Lord is our strength. And he is the God who saves. Do not be afraid, my friends. God says, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You belong to me. Is that enough? For faith and obedience when life is good? So we don't give in to complacency. Because when life is good, it's a dangerous moment, isn't it? I can abandon God when life is good. I'm getting what I want. This is great. Thank you, God. But not too thank you. Because I don't want you to invade my life too much. And when adversity comes, when it's bad, we don't abandon God because he doesn't owe us anything. never has. We just climb on him and say, I don't understand, but you're God and you save. And the whole Bible proclaims it. So that's where I stand. Amen. In focus, I wrote something, and with this, I read it, and then I pray the prayer that I wrote. Not because I think it's clever, but because it's deeply personal to my life. All of us, as followers of Jesus, know the fear factor and the dreaded thought of what if, or if only. What if this life of following Jesus in faith does not work out as I move forward as I would like it, or we move forward as we would like it? Shall we trust the one who asks, who never asks, what if, and entrust the outcome to him? After all, hear Christ's words to fearful John on Patmos, Revelation 1:17-18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. There is no what if in the mind of Christ. Let us pray.